Good morning, everyone. Let's turn together to 1 John chapter 4. And of course, it continues over into chapter 5 this morning. Those chapter headings mean nothing according to the organization of the text. Let's begin reading in chapter 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God loved us this way, we ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and His love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in Him and He abides in us because He has given us of His Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God and God abides in him. By this, love is perfected with us so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as He is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been completed in love. We love because He first loved us. Now if anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he, that man, is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him. Whoever loves God must also love his brother. You see, everyone that believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Okay, there's where we'll stop today. Remember, as we started our journey in this letter, there's a lot of undoing, a lot of new teaching, a lot of unlearning that needed to take place. That when we have absorbed this letter in our history, we have made equal the idea of abiding and regeneration, or obedience and eternal life, and so on and so forth, to a place where we are taught culturally to use this letter as a test of eternal life rather as a test of abiding and doing that which God has called us to do, as a test of love. It is a test of love, and love by definition is always about what we do, not about how we feel. To love someone is how we treat them. To love someone is how we care for them. To love for someone is how we speak to them. How we give to the needs that they have. How we're able to be compassionate though we might not have the time. The actions that we do are the love that we have. The same is true for God. God does not sit in the chasm of eternity in the midst of all things with this warmness and overflowing flutteriness in His heart, feeling fondly
writing poems in his mind about how much he loves. God is love. And he manifests that love in the giving of his Son. And the Son was given in the flesh that he might be the representative of God's adopted elect children. So that in their place, God's love would be manifest in the destruction of Jesus Christ under the law of righteousness. That is the love of God. God loved the world in this way, that He crushed, that He destroyed, that He killed His only Son. So that those believing in Him will have eternal life. And we know the truth. We know Him who is the truth. We know the truth of the Word of God, who is Jesus Christ. And that includes the understanding that the gospel is not this arbitrary thing or idea. The gospel is God, who is love, who has saved you. When Christ said, "It is finished," your salvation was effectually yours. I want you to hear that again. It is finished. The payment has been made. And faith that God grants by the Spirit believes and rests and clings to the finished work of Jesus. Faith is not, "I believe that's true, check, yep, check, yep." Any person with a brain can say they believe the functional propositions of the Bible. There is not this mysterious block in unconverted people whereby they can't say, "Yeah, I believe that." Anybody can say they believe the gospel. But believing the facts of Christ is not trusting in the work of Christ. I'm going to say that again. Believing the facts of Christ is not trusting in the work of Christ. Faith is a resolve that is gifted to us against all environmental imposition, against all fleshly war, by which we are able to rest in the smallest sense, even in the most minuscule way, that Christ's death is my life. That God's purposes for salvation are finished. "I just don't think I'm saved," some people say. That's okay. Thank God your salvation's not dependent upon what you think. Thank God our salvation is not dependent upon what we feel. And thank God our salvation is not dependent upon what we do. And thank God our salvation is not dependent upon how strong our faith is. Our salvation is dependent upon what God did to secure it. Our salvation is dependent upon what God did to adopt us, what God did to purchase us. Let me tell you something, beloved. I've never seen this happen, but I'm sure it has. Imagine going to the grocery store and spending $300 on your weekly groceries. And when you get to your house, there's somebody standing there with a bat and they rob you of your groceries. Now, I've never seen that in a courtroom. Burglary of bread, how do you plead? I mean, you know, I've never seen that. I've never seen the burglary of bread. I'm sure it's happened. Somebody went, "Why is he going to go to prison because he stole bread?" "Because I paid for it. It's mine. It doesn't belong to the burglar. He can get his own bread." Now, why did that stupid little thing come out of your mouth, Tippins? Some of you might ask. Because that's how we look at the Lord's work in the gospel sometimes. Well, He bought us all, but then we rob the work of Christ with our own conscience. We burglar the confidence that we have before the Father by our own feelings.
We stand there with the bat of uncertainty, with the bat of internal reflection, with the bat of introspection. We start to inspect everything that we are, and we go, you know what, that's probably not true. And beloved, do you know what? Some of us who cannot rest in the gospel will struggle. We'll rest today, we won't rest tomorrow. And the reason that we do that is because we're not holding to the promises that God has promised. We believe the promise of eternal life, but we don't believe the small little purposes that God has established to keep us in our confidence. The Bible, in and of itself, is sufficient for everything that you will ever need in your knowledge of everything that you will ever need to know about the Lord. Period. Stop wasting your precious life reading so much junk. Delete YouTube from your mind. Don't Google another scripture reference in your entire life. It is a waste of time, and God will not, better yet, God cannot use that type of garbage to grow you in your confidence. Got questions? Open the Bible. Don't go to that stupid website. It's not the way we live. But we want it all, don't we? We're all the same way. Why do you think study Bibles are so popular? Why do you think theological Bibles are so popular? Why do you think leadership Bibles are so popular? I saw one yesterday in a magazine. I almost ordered it. The Archaeological Study Bible. Woo, that's nice. Can you imagine how my preaching would be in Hebrews? Because I try to ignore that stuff, y'all. I try to ignore that stuff. But I'm telling you right now, I got in there and I started seeing all these drawings. If I got it, and I started seeing all these drawings about the temple and the tabernacle and the Holy of Holies and all this interesting stuff and how the dirt was and what the towels looked like, man, I would talk for 30 minutes about that stuff because it's so exciting. Oh yeah, we're here to preach the Bible. I'm sorry, guys. You know, and that's what we do. That's what our humanity does. So until you are mature enough and disciplined enough to dissect these topics and not try to merge them into your spiritual maturity, then just stay away from them. Stay away from these sources. Read the Bible, because in reading the Word of God, just read it, God reveals Himself to you. God answers your questions. God explains Himself. God settles our hearts. God gives us a hope. God establishes His people. And then God teaches us that which we should be doing today and tomorrow and the next day. That's the promises of God. So even in the sense of, like, my faith is weak, my faith is broken, my faith is troubled. Okay. Why are we going to talk and do everything except that which God has promised to provide that confidence for us? And that is to study the Word of God and to be about the things that the Word of God commands us. And that's what John is doing. John is prohibiting the believers from guarding their confidence by their lifestyle. Any human being can live morally. Any human being can live morally. All people, sans a psychological condition, there are those that prohibits them from doing it. Any human being can make moral choices and live pleasantly in the land. It's why you hear well-meaning missionaries often and evangelists often beating pulpits up and sweat spitting out of their face and all this stuff, you know, and they're like, you know, the cults are more godly than the Christians. No, they're not. They may be more moral, but they're not more godly. They're antichrist in their morality. And in the same way, the cults are antichrist in their morality because they don't believe in the Son whom God has sent and His effectual work for His people. Their good morality is just a charge against them in the day of judgment. But believe it or not, God has His elect in cults too. It's like God has His reprobate in some Sovereign Grace churches. And we'll see that when, in the end. When the wheat and the chaff, when the wind blows and the chaff is gone and burned up, we will see it and we will be at peace. When the goats and the sheep are divided, we will see it and we will be at peace. And our duty, and I'm going to say this again, our duty as God's beloved children is to hear His Word and to walk in His Word and to live together in His Word. And when we try to find confidence outside of that, we are actually adding to the gospel. Like Peter, added to the gospel. And Paul had to spank him. He added to the gospel. He rejected grace. Because in the face of his Jewish brothers, he's like, I'm going to do like them and sit with them and eat with them and do like this. And what did he do as an apostle? He taught the Gentiles the law as a means for confidence. And Paul got him. You're an apostle of Christ. Stop. And Peter stopped. That's what we do. It's what humanity does. It's what our human flesh does. We are, even in our best of days of trusting and resting in the sufficiency of the gospel of free and sovereign grace, we are always at war. And believe it or not, the persecution that often arises in the body of Christ is not necessarily something external. It's usually right up in here. The renewing of the mind is the greatest tool of warfare. And Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6 that it is always found, that success is always found in the resting, in the standing still. Okay, I'm a fighter. I've been fighting my entire life. Several different styles of martial arts and combat sports and different things. I've just loved to fight. I love not, like, you know, beat people up, but I enjoy the sport of it all. And there's not anything that I've ever learned in several decades. Cash, you've done some stuff. I mean, none of the stuff that we learn teaches us to stand still and with our hands down and just let people beat us. There's no defense in that. And as much as people want to think they can hum up a force field, when the fist hits the face, the head hits the floor. But yet that's exactly what God has prescribed for us as His children to do. Stand still. But there's darts flying at my face. Stand still. Well, there's fiery darts flying at my face. Stand still. Stand still. Sword of faith. The Word of God. Or the sword of the Spirit, the word of faith, the power of faith, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, gospel preparation. All these things. It's all in the discipline of the mind. And then when we live together as the body, we keep each other. I don't even like to use the word accountable, but that's the correct term. We keep each other encouraged in the truth, which is accountability. You realize that, don't you? We keep each other encouraged in the truth when we help guide and direct and teach each other, and we show each other the truth of the gospel and the antithesis sometimes when it lies waiting so cleverly at our feet to strike us like a serpent. We are able to warn and to guide and to help. But it is encouraging. We aren't the ones guarding anyone. God is. He explains that. Peter explains that really eloquently in his first epistle. That we have an inheritance that is imperishable, unfading, undefiled. Who are being guarded by faith for the day of Christ. And how's that happening? Where is it? Where's your heavenly angels? At the command of God. We are guarded by God's power in heaven. But that's not here. Yes, it is. Yes, it is. Do you think heaven is a separate place where God is, but He's not here? Does God not own all things? Is all creation not in His hand? And is He not in heaven? I mean, think of it this way in a picture, especially you kids. God is above all things and exists by Himself and is pleased with His self-love sufficiently. And everything that He's created in the infinite universe holds in His hands. So where is there a place where God is not? Nowhere. And yet the Bible promises us that through the assembly and the Word of God together, we will be encouraged in the faith. And sometimes that encouragement feels hard. Sometimes that encouragement is a sting of rebuke. Sometimes that encouragement is a little bit of conviction of the soul and the mind. You know, oh. Sometimes we thrive on that. Is it good advice to be told just to suck it up and get over it? That's not good advice. But sometimes those words do need to come out. When everything else has been laid down, some of us can function with those words. I don't function with those words. So don't say that to me. But how do you know? We don't. So it's not even in our encouragement. It's not even in our counsel. It's not about how well we're trained to help each other. It's about how well God has promised to help us in our time of need. The Spirit of God testifies to our spirit that we are the sons of God. The Spirit of God lets me know when my heart is not right toward one of you or to anybody else. The Spirit of God tells me loudly when what I want and desire is not pleasing to Him. I don't need a list of rules to show me what is good. And I don't need a list of rules and identifiers to show me that I am in Christ. Except that the Spirit of God is in me. And the Spirit of God never lies. And the Spirit of God is preaching through the person of John, who is now being commentated on by this pastor, so that we can learn and glean and grow continually. But God is the teacher and His Word is the absolute power. So we are to love one another. Now, we spent the last 2 weeks looking in a very quick surface level about what love is. Because that's the first question. Okay, how am I supposed to love? I don't feel loving sometimes. I don't want to be loving sometimes. How am I supposed to love? Well, we've looked at that. 1 Corinthians 13, we've seen some of these things. We understand that when our brother or sister in Christ tell us something, that the testimony out of their mouth, we are to believe it. When someone says, I am sorry, we are to believe it. When someone says, you are forgiven, we ought to believe it. We don't sit around and go, well, I don't believe it. That is of the devil. That is of the Antichrist. We accept the testimony. We accept the interaction. We accept the intimacy. We accept the truth. A month or two later, we see a lie. I knew it. That's not love. Same old, look at that, I knew it. That's not love. It's a new infraction. 7 times 70. You see? And we're not even getting into that. But I mean, it's just an attitude. It's an idea. It's the mind of Christ. The greatest of these is love. Why? Because God is love. The greatest of these is love. In 1 Corinthians 13. Faith, hope, and love remain. At the end of days, all we're working toward, beloved, is to rest in our faith in the person of Christ, to hope by faith in the person of Christ, and to be in the love of God, who is the person of Christ. And when it's all said and done, hope and faith and love remain, but the greatest of these is love. Because God is love and God is everlasting and His decrees are certain and sure. His promises are yes and amen. And there is nothing that can separate us from His love in Christ Jesus. Nothing whatsoever. Nothing. We are secure in Him. Therefore, as God has loved us, we ought to love one another. It is the mind of Christ that puts Himself, though He was God, not to come and start bragging and making much of Himself as God in the flesh, but to subject Himself to become a slave, to become obedient, to be passively submitted to the law that God has established through Israel and through Rome, so that He would die as an innocent man, which was the will of the Father to crush Him, so that God would be the just and the justifier of all He gave to the Son in love. So let us love one another. Beloved, let us love one another. Let us have this mind among us. Let us understand that everything in the life of the believer should center around the gospel. But the problem we have, and I remember in 1988, I was in New Orleans, and I spent the summers there with my grandparents, and I remember hearing somebody say one time something of this nature. And just a dialogue or a teaching. It might have been a comedian. I don't know. But he was talking about how Christianity at the time in the 80s, if you don't remember the evangelical church life of the 80s, it was high church. Everything was high church. And if you don't know what that means, dude, you went and bought clothes just for church. You had church shoes, church socks, church tie, church coat. And if you took them clothes, if you took those clothes off the hanger on Thursday, you got your butt whooped. That was your uniform for worship. You had to set your hair a certain way. You couldn't spike up your hair on Sundays. That was devilish. So you had to part it like a goober. You see what I mean? I didn't want the side part. I did the middle part like alfalfa. I want the middle part. I'm going to church. I'm going to look cool. And you had your church Bible. You had your kid Bible with the pictures in it. I drew birds in all the pictures of my kid Bible, by the way. I still got it. You know, when I say birds, I mean like the little loose ends. Every outdoor picture in there's a bird in it. I'm like, what was I doing? I did it all of them. But you can't use that in high church. You got to have the one with no pictures. It had to be King James. Or the progressives were New American Standard. That was it. That was the 80s. That was the 70s and 80s. And everything was high church. And the organist got there like 4 days ahead of time and just started playing. You drive out Saturday night, you hear the playing. It was the Phantom of the Opera and the sun came up and it became praises. And you know she was tired. She hadn't eaten in a month. I mean, that's the way I looked at it. And then I thought to myself, okay, you walk in here and you got to be quiet. The stained glass, white boys all over. I mean, Uncle Billy is on every window. This white man with the long beard. Looks like most of y'all. I mean, you know. Supposedly Jesus. In this high church, you walk in and you think, okay, is the sky going to open up and is God going to come down? Oh, the second best thing. Here's the pastor. And when you talk to him at the door, it was just like this. But when he got in the pulpit, please open the Word of God. I mean, you know. Wow, my goodness. Pay no attention to the man behind the curtain, that kind of stuff. That's how it felt. It's high church. So you had the rules of how you could show up to church, rules of what you could do in church. You didn't sleep, you didn't draw, you didn't color. Kids, there wasn't no kids' church, there wasn't no nursing unless you were still pooping in your pants. There was no youth ministry, there was nothing. It was high church. You could come Wednesday night and hang out with your friends and play Bible bingo. But you couldn't, there was none of that. It was high church. And it was nonsense. And along with high church rules came life rules. Well, Christians must be part of this organization. Christians can't eat out on Sunday. You know that was a rule when I was a kid? Can't eat out on Sunday. Sinful. The heathens who got up from the bar on Sunday morning and ate out on Sundays. Christians don't do that. And the list goes on and on. And so by the time you're 10 years old in that kind of culture, man, you think the whole idea of following Christ is, okay, here's the Bible, now where's the addendum? Because there's got to be an addendum, because I've got more rules in my head now of what I can and can't do than anything I've ever heard in my life. If you're really a Christian, then you'll... And this is the joke I heard. How much makeup should a sister wear if she really loves the Lord? And that's funny. But recently, I mean, sister, you shared, I mean, there are some people who really make a much to do about that. And the man's answer was, I don't know, depends on her face. And then he said this. And I can't remember even saying it. I mean, so it's probably a heretic. Probably didn't even know the gospel, but I thought it was very clever. And it's a good thing to think about. If God is not bigger than a tube of lipstick, then we need to be looking for a different God. Now, in some sense, too, we don't need to be so coy to think, let's just forget about convictions and things that maybe the Lord has put upon our heart individually about certain things that are idols in our life. Because, Lord help us, there's going to be a little mini-series between 1 John and 2 John with the parting shot that John leaves here. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. And I started writing a list a couple of weeks ago, and I'm up to about 26 things that I could preach against. Considering idols. But then I would be guilty of doing the very same thing that John is trying to avoid. Quit looking at yourself and just love one another. Look at the cross of Christ. You are safe. You are saved. You are born again. You are redeemed. Little children, my beloved, my brothers and sisters, Christ is your propitiation. The wrath of God is satisfied for you. Therefore, the love of God is effectual for you. Now, listen, love one another in the same way. So we're learning how to love. Because the love of God has been clearly visible. In verse 12, and this is review, verse 12, John makes it clear that the unseen God is visible in a sense when the people of God live under subjection to the Word of God together in love. Let me say that a little simpler. That God is visibly understood. It didn't say anything about gospel evangelism. You can't live people into preaching. You can't preach the gospel by the way you live unto salvation. You have to tell them the story of Christ. You have to tell them the work of Christ. You have to teach with words the work of Christ. It's not this osmosis. You know that guy loves people so much, I think, holy cow, Jesus died for my sins. I mean, it just doesn't work like that. It doesn't work like that. But as we live, we are doing and displaying that which God is. See? Have you ever had somebody come up to you and you've been through a circumstance, and maybe somebody's treated you badly, and God has resolved your heart to be forgiving and loving and pray for that person? Instead of being vindictive and upset and frustrated, and that person, that friend, or that neighbor, that coworker, or that church member, they go, how can you be so, how can you get over this like that? Doesn't it blow their minds? It blows their minds. But anybody can find that within them. The answer is for us is not that I've just learned to get over it, or, you know, I'm a kind person. The answer for the church is God has loved me this way, and you explain the gospel of grace. So it's really my greatest desire is to give glory to Him. And He helps me. How does God help us? By teaching us again and again and again the gospel of grace. That's why it is extremely troubling when the letters of the New Testament are written the way they are, and they're constantly, deeply Christocentric. That means centered on Christ. And they're deeply theological. That means they teach something about Christ as God. And they're always talking about God's grace and God's love and the efficacy. That means the fact that God's love does something. It produces something. It just doesn't provide something. It does something. God's love in Christ actually saves His people. It doesn't provide salvation as an option or opportunity. It saves them completely at that moment. And then God grants faith to believe in that proclamation that He has saved His people on the cross. And we see this love of God manifest over and over again. So that when now we say God loved us, that's what we're talking about. We're confessing what the Scripture testifies concerning Christ, that the Spirit has now testified to us in our hearts and minds, that we now can say God is our dad. How does God adopt us? When we're, number one, not Jewish descent, and number two, sinners. Because Christ has given us His righteousness and died for our sinfulness. He has substituted Himself in our place. That's the good news. So we tell them that. God's love for me compels me and then teaches me and then empowers me to be able to do that. Now, beloved, I'd love to say, you know, as we grow in our faith, we'll get better and better at that. Some of us won't. Some of us won't. Some of us get better in our politics. And I'm talking about national politics. For the Lord, I shouldn't even use that term. Some of us get better in you know, playing the role of brother and sister, of saint. And we have these undeniable internal thoughts and feelings towards circumstances and individuals and other things. But we've learned to put on a happy face and just speak love and peace. And that's better than the alternative, I guess. But then what happens when the silence of our soul lays down at night and we begin to think about the truth of what we really know that we really are in the internals of our mind? We are struck with guilt. So even when we get the command of love, we can't come back to the table and say, okay, I'll just love so I can make up for all the unlove. Not going to happen. And we may mature. We may mature to be quicker to resolve to the gospel, to be quicker to have a strengthening of our faith, to be quicker. But it's never going to be a moment in our lives when the flesh is not always whispering sweet seductions. And that's what it does. It tries to help us find another way of being pleased and content and finding that resolution, finding that resolve, that cognitive resolve of saying, I got to put my mind around this. I got to get to the bottom of this. I got to settle this in my head. Beloved, the only thing that you need to be settled in your mind on is that God has saved you by His love through Jesus Christ and you are redeemed. And because of that, He promised that if you abide in His Word and remember what He teaches and hold fast to that love that He's given you with those who confess to be your siblings in this same grace, that you will have a better confidence every day of your life. You will have a better fruitfulness every day of your life. And I've said this 1,000 times probably. But we would rather, as God's people, fall back into the high church mentality. And I'm just using it as one of thousands and millions of examples. I mean, there's always a way for people to drag a burden back on the hearts and the shoulders of the body of Christ. It's so easy. It's just almost too easy. But we would rather say, okay, I got to stop doing this. I got to stop saying this. I got to stop eating this. I got to stop thinking this. Well, I want you to write the book when you get it figured out of how you're going to stop thinking this. Just as redemption is found in a substitute, I want you to hear this, Christ for us, so is the Christian life able to overcome the world by faith in the substitute, Christ for us. So that when we see the sin and our flesh, and things that we wish we could move past, the dumbest thing that I do is to pray that God would make me stronger to overcome. When I should just pray that God's will be done. And quit thinking that I'm ever going to have the power to overcome. And substitute that time laboring over the don't do's in my life with the what I should do. I almost said the do do's, but what I should do. And then I don't have any time to labor over myself. You see, we love, and when we're loving one another, we don't have a whole lot of time for selfish love. And selfish love looks like this. Worshipping that which isn't God. Having hope in that which isn't Christ. Adding things to our list of how we ought to worship other than what God has prescribed. Lusting after something that's not our spouse. Lusting after something that we don't have.
thinking, oh, if I could just get here, then I'd be happy. Seeing something that we want and taking it without paying for it. Telling our neighbor something that's not true because we want them to like us. Or we don't want to be in trouble. Or we don't want to be ashamed. Telling our mom and dad to just take a hike because it's none of their business. And so on and so forth. That's what we do when we selfishly love. When we love ourselves to the point that we please ourselves at the cost of the glory in the name of Christ and at the cost of the love of God's people, we just violate everything. That's the point, right? James says in James chapter 4, why do you have fights and quarrels? Because you covet. And you see somebody else get something you didn't get and you hate them. And you murder. How do they murder? How do they murder James's audience? With knives? No, with tongues. We know that we abide in Him and He in us because He's given us of His Spirit. We've seen. And we testify that the Father has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. So whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God. Now this isn't a magic word. Yep, that's the Son of God. No. Whoever confesses the Spirit's testimony concerning the Son of God. Okay. God abides in him. The Word of God abides in our testimony when we continually testify to the goodness of Christ. That's why it's very troubling, beloved, when believers and church members and attenders come up to me and they want to get away from John's writing. They want to go to Deuteronomy and let me preach a 10-week series in Deuteronomy. They want to get away. See, John's writing does it well. Here's the gospel. Now here's some things you need to do. Here's some commands to give. We've got enough commands. We don't need to go hunt them down, do we? Or everybody wants to go to the book of James and talk about gossip and preach about gossip so when we get out of church, we can gossip about those gossipers and how they should have been in church. You know, that's what we do. Lord bless their soul. Let's pray for them. Before we eat, let's pray for them. You know, that's what we do. Let's just be honest. It's not even funny. Why am I laughing? Because y'all all have little smiles on your face and you're nudging each other. That's what you did last week. I told James about you. You know. So we testify, we know that we're continually speaking the truth of Christ and we're encouraging each other in the truth of Christ and that we're confessing the truth of the Son of God and that that is the Word of God in us. See, when we're speaking lies, it's not the Word of God. When we're saying we love God and we hate the brothers, we're not speaking truth. We're lying. When we're not loving one another, we're lying when we say we love God because the only way to love God is to love one another. And the only way to love one another is to meet those needs. And to be available for those needs. And to be prayerful of those needs. You might say, well, what do I do? The best you can do is to pray. Pray. There's not that many of us in here today. Before the day is out, get a list of everybody's name and go home and pray for them. Or you can just know that God is sovereign and say, you know what? My brothers and sisters in the Lord, Lord, I pray for them. Bring those to mind. I mean, you ever have somebody just pop in your head? I wonder how so-and-so is doing. I wonder that person that sits on the front row with the, you know, the yellow shorts. I wonder how they're doing. Don't even know their name, you know? I was looking around the room. Nobody's got yellow shorts on. Okay. I wonder how they're doing. Just pray for them. There's a service there. There's a love there. Your mind, by the Spirit of God, is being brought to the attention of another person, not yourself. And at the same moment, somebody else, God could be causing them to pray for you. Some of the greatest encouragement that I get throughout the week is when I get some random text praying for you. It's an encouragement. I'm going to get 1,000 texts today. What? Praying for you. But it is an encouragement. And I say that we should do that. So don't feel guilty because you can't love the way you want to love. None of us are going to love the way we want to love.
None of us are going to be perfect. But we are walking. We are being perfected. The work of Christ is being finished in us when we love one another. That's what He's saying. By this love, verse 17, love is perfected with us so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. I've already preached this. I just want to get it in the right tone, because if I go on and we don't get this tone, we're going to be lost. See, we don't have anything to fear in the day of judgment. But there is a lack of confidence when we know we're not doing that which we know we ought to be doing, right? We hear in the Scripture talks about coming bold before the throne of grace. To busting into the throne room of God, say, "Hey, Dad," interrupt the meeting, interrupt the session, interrupt everything. "Hey, Dad." And the Father doesn't say, "Silence, child." No, He's like, "Come on up here. Everybody else can wait. It's my child." This is the reception we have, the intimacy we have with God the Father, who can cast both body and soul into hell. And that's the only reverent fear that we have of God, to know who He is and what He could do. But we have intimate affection with Him as Pop because of what He did do for us. So when we're serving and we're loving, we're not anxious. We're not anxious about the fact that I'm not doing enough for the Lord. I'm not doing enough for the ministry. I'm not sharing the faith enough. Are you loving the brothers and the sisters? Then you're fine. Stand bold before the Father and come in and say, "Look, Dad, I did all my homework." Not, "Why is there an F on this test?" Because I didn't take it. I mean, you know, this is what we do in our humanity. We're fearful of approaching the Father. We're fearful of approaching authority because we know we're not living up to the standard. But we are living up to the standard because the standard is Jesus Christ and our hope is Him. And when God the Father sees us, we are as Christ is. And even more so, in a real way, at glorification at the Day of Judgment. We will be absolutely immutably righteous. Think about that for a second. I read Isaiah 56 this morning. The eunuchs who have no children, have no progeny, have no name. They die, and that's the end of it. The line is over. And God says there to the prophet Isaiah, "I will give the eunuchs a greater inheritance than any sons and daughters they could ever have. I will give them a name that will last forever." Wow. That's amazing. And guess what? We're all going to share it. We're going to be of the same name. We're going to be of the same household. We're going to be of the same court. We're going to be of the same kingdom. And we're not going to be peasants. We're going to share in the glory of the very one who rules as king, who served us, who disrobed and covered his nakedness and washed the feet that even a Jewish slave was not legally allowed to do, who stretched out his arms and died for his people, who entered into the creation as one of them. It's nuts. So in this love, there is no fear. The love of God produces no fear, for fear has to do with punishment. And when we're fearing, that means we have not been perfected in love. In other words, we have not understood yet the finished product of the gospel on this earth for our lives together. That God has brought to fruition when we love one another and are serving one another. That is the end. That's it. That's all that we are required to do. That is the end of the game. And we continue to play the same end over and over again until the end. And then we celebrate that intimacy and that love and that service for the rest of our lives together as we continue to serve and be served by our Lord. When we love, we do because He first loved us. So the testimony of verse 20, if anyone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he lies. What does he lie about? "I love God." Well, how do you know he's lying? Because love God is love brother. Remember what I said at the start of my sermon this morning? Love is not how we feel. Love is not our disposition in the context of our emotion. Love is always in our action. We love God only, when we serve and when we love each other. We have affection for each other in the doing of the ministry together.
That's why we gather. You realize that, you know. Otherwise, internet services are just sufficient.
If sermons are supposed to be theological treatises, then I could just do a whole bunch of them today and take the next month off. You see?
But it's to be encouraging that when we're together, not only are we learning the truth and being reminded of the truth, but we're also being mindful that while we might be looking at the back of each other's heads, there's a soul there. There's a soul there. And that soul has been saved by the blood of Christ. And the same blood that gave you life gave him and her life. And so we are of the same body. And there's a responsibility there. And it takes time. Guys, we're an infantile church. And generations after generations after generations will come and we will grow, and the young men of our church will be the old men of our church, and the saints that are here now who are well in age, we will be gone and y'all will be glad, and then there'll be something else happening in the world and around us. But the one thing that will never change is the love of God and the love of God's people. And so that is our job as we continually and redundantly teach over and over again to mature the saints to do the work of the ministry. That is why we do not segregate ages in our gatherings on what we call the Lord's Day, the first day of the week. Because everyone in every age, in every bracket of our households, needs to hear the truth of the Scripture. Even if it's just by discipline and all they hear is the peanut, wah, 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 doesn't matter. They are listening more than you think they are. So we don't say, I love God, if we're not loving our brother, because that's a lie. The question now is, who is our brother? John makes it easy. In John's Gospel, I dare not turn back to this Gospel, because I'll start over. In John's Gospel, the writer says, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, John 20, 30, which are not written in this book. But these that are written in this book are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the one come from God, holy and anointed above all. So what the word Christos, that's the word Messiah means. He is the promised one who gives life to his people. The Son of God. And that in that believing, you will have life in his name. These things are written that you may believe. John makes no qualms about recording the difficult doctrine of the substitutionary atonement of Christ, about limited atonement. He makes no problems recording Jesus' teaching about reprobation and election as he explains it to the masses, as he rebukes the Jews and the Pharisees, as he elaborates on his kindness toward the elect of Samaria, and it makes them angry. He has no problem recording these things, but he guarantees something very simply in the context of the gospel, is that those who are believing in the work of Christ and the doctrine of Christ are your brothers and sisters. And he says the same thing here in verse 1 of chapter 5. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ. Let me explain it. Let me define it this way. Everyone who is believing and resting in the redemptive work of Christ. Everyone who knows and is satisfied in the person of Christ. Everyone who is believing in Jesus as the Christ has been born of God. It's simple, but we don't oversimplify. We don't ignore what's there, right? Because this letter is not evangelistic.
The gospel of John's letter is evangelistic, and it teaches that the gospel, to believe that Jesus is the Christ and His work and His the object of His affection is all entailed in that. So we know that when we come to this letter, those who believe everything written in John's gospel about Jesus are those who are our brothers. Doesn't mean we have to have the knowledge of every single thing, but we understand the basics of this substitute redemption, of this imputation of righteousness, of this I am the bread that gives you life. The law will kill you. I am the water that gives you life. I am the one come down from heaven to give you life. And all these conversations that John records in his gospel are against the grain of self-righteousness and self-ability and self-desire. All of them. Time after time. And the synoptics, the Matthew, Mark, and Luke are the synoptic gospels. That's what we call them. Because they track together. John's an anomaly, if you will, in the way he presents it. And even in the synoptics, the same thing takes place. Jesus talks and speaks of Himself as the way to the Father, as the only one who is the righteousness of God, and that if we are to be perfect, or be in the presence of the Father, we must be perfect. We aren't perfect. And until we see that He alone is the one who makes us perfect, we can't see God. How do we see? We must be born again. It's not about your intellect that will carry you to head to the gates of heaven. It is about the Spirit causing you to be born of God. And then you will believe everything that the Bible teaches you through trial and trouble. You will not reject the truth of Christ. You understand? So when everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, this is it. If someone confesses the gospel, you judge them by that confession. You judge them by that truth that they say is their hope. Period. That's the end of it. Then we are obligated by command, by divine command, to love God by loving those who confess the truth. What does it mean about those who don't confess the truth? We're under no obligation to love them in the same way we love the brothers and sisters. We should love our enemies. I don't know if it's tonight or next week I've got this question. But what does it mean to pray for and love our enemies? How do we love our enemies? Do we call them brothers? No, that's not love. That's hateful. I mean, they might be brother in arms, might be brother at the police department, might be brother in whatever. But I mean, there's an intimacy about the idea of being a sibling in the Lord Jesus. And in the South, we're of the same race. Hey, brother. I mean, you know, we're of the same gender. Hey, brother. It's a normal term. Terms have wide semantic meanings in their particular context. But we have an obligation. How do we get to Romans and we get to the therefores of chapter 12 through the end? How do we get to the therefores? Who do we apply that to? To the beloved. To our brothers and sisters in the faith. We get to Hebrews 13. How do we apply that to the brothers and the sisters in the faith? We get to Ephesians chapter 3, 4, and 5, 6. How do we apply that? We apply that to the brothers and the sisters in the faith. We don't go to the unconverted world, to the unchurched world, to the unregenerate world, to the lost world, to the cults, and to the wide view of gospel-like mindsets of the world and just say, hey, we all have to love each other. No, there is a context in the local assembly through which we are obligated and with whom which we are obligated to serve. And so, if we love the Father because we know the Christ, we know the righteousness of God, we know that we are sinners, because if we say we have no sin, we're a liar, we're lying. And so we know that our hope is that Christ is our propitiation for our sins. We know this, we believe in this, this is our hope. He is our life. So we are then very much in an adoration way, in a way of gratitude, we have love for the Father, right? Thank you, Father. Thank you, Father.
We praise you for what you've done. We praise you for your mercy. We praise you for your grace. We praise you for your love. Thank you for saving us. Thank you for teaching us. Thank you for assembling us. Thank you for providing for us. Thank you for the blessing. Thank you for the brokenness. Thank you for this. Thank you for that. We thank Him for everything. Why? Because we do love Him. Why? Because He loves us. How does He love us? In Christ Jesus. So all spiritual blessings are ours in the heavenly realms. Everything that God has to give us is ours in Christ Jesus. But it doesn't belong to every single human being. It belongs to the church. It belongs to the believers. It belongs to the elect. So when we say we love the Father, everyone who loves the Father loves everyone who has been born of Him. I mean, as the father of five, for 25 years, my wife and I have always had these conversations. If we could do only one thing right, let's teach our children the gospel and let's teach them to be kind and love one another. If nothing else, even if they're not elect, I want them to be kind people. I want them to understand compassion and empathy. I want them to love one another. You know, there's nothing worse than seeing families fight and squirrel. And I grew up in that kind of stuff. I don't want my own household to be like that. And by the mercy of the Lord, all of that has just resolved through the years. God has been gracious to me and my family and to many of you as well. And relationships that have been broken have been healed. Not all of them because of the gospel, but all of them because of God's kindness. So we want to teach our children to love each other. It hurts a parent when children fight. Okay? It grieves the Spirit of God when we don't love our brothers and sisters. We have the same Father. And I used to always make jokes. I'm good at making jokes, and they're always untimely, typically, if they come off the top. But I used to like to tell people that the person in the church that you least desire to be around is going to have the permanent place next to you in heaven. It's going to be glorious. Isn't that the truth, though? See, if I were God, that's what I'd do. You stand in heaven, here's your spot, Tippins. Who's that? I thought this was alphabetical, man. What's up? No, it's glorious. The one you least loved on earth will be the one you will love forever next to you. I mean, and I know, that's all just silliness. It's not how heaven is. But if it were, that'd be an interesting thing to think about. But see, it troubles our spirit. Oh, no. Is there an option B? Is there a waiting room? By this we know that we love the children of God. This is verse 2, and this is next week's sermon. All we did was verse 1 today as a recap through all that. By this we know. And you might say, okay, how else can I love one another? I understand service. I understand the mindset. We've gone through that, Pastor. I get that. Okay, I'm focusing on that. But how else do I know if I'm loving the Lord's people? By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey His commandments. And he's repeating himself. And here in the text, he actually uses the word commandments in the plural. What are the commandments? Well, there's a bunch of them. What are the ones that he's burdened the church with? And I don't want to use the word burden, but that's what John uses. He uses the word burden in a minute. He burdens the church with the commandments of God that when we do that which God has called us to do, we are actually loving one another. And if you didn't catch it a minute ago, I actually rolled through the Decalogue in a way of self-love. Did you catch it? I rolled through 8 of them. Actually went 9. No specific order. And that's just an illustration. That's what the Ten Commandments are. It's just an illustration. It's a small little teensy little note card, an illustration about God's righteousness. It's very deep. It's very broad, and Jesus Christ is that righteousness. He is that perfection. He is the God Almighty who created the world and everything in it. And
He says that we love Him when we do what He asks of us. That's how we love Him. And He asks us to what? To love one another. And so that anything that I do that would destroy my confident intimacy with the Lord. Now, I'm not saying we lose our salvation. You understand, this is about relationships. This is about intimacy. This is about walking in fellowship in a good conscience with the Lord. Not about redemption. Redemption is done. We're growing a little bit now. When I sin in my life, I actually hurt you. Even in the privacy of my brain. When I'm selfish in my spirit, when I get angry and sin in my anger, I'm actually hurting all of you because it affects my ability to come to the Word of God with confidence, and it affects my ability to even pray. Have you ever been where you know you need to pray, but you just won't? Because you feel like, how can I pray when I felt the way I have today? See, I don't know about you, I'm not an isolated person. I've never been an isolated person. Everybody in this community knows who I am. I'm never isolated. And I get calls in any given day about any particular topic. Anything. You know how to fix a lawnmower? Somebody came by the house the other day and asked. Maybe. What's wrong with it? It just starts popping and exploding when I crank it. No, you need to carry that somewhere. I'm not into that, but they think I am, so they come over there and ask. I was under the hood of my truck last year, and somebody started screaming from the highway. Do you replace engine heads? No, I don't even know what an engine head is. I just saw, yeah. I mean, it's just the weirdest stuff. So we have all these, you know, I'm not an isolated person, so there's a lot of opportunity, this is what I was saying, for me to be aggravated. A lot of opportunity for me to be aggravated. There's a lot of opportunity for us to be aggravated in our own homes because we've been together so lot, you know. From a counseling perspective, everybody's like, why are the holidays? Why are we fighting? Because you're home. You're together. That's why you fight. That's what we do. We hate one another. We like the 2-day visit, the 10-day visit, a little too much. It's time for you to go. That's what happens. So we have opportunity. Sometimes we can't even pray. We don't have it in our spirit. So when I sin, and when you sin, and when we fall guilty in our conscience, and we feel bad about ourselves, and we're like, why, how can I even come to church? You know, because there's this weird cultural expectation. I have to be prepared for church. I got that high church clothes. I got that high church attitude. I got that high church holiness, you see. It goes deep, y'all. And we're all victims to it. I don't care how long you have or haven't been in the context of church in America. You've all got those ideals to some degree. So the world is constantly coming and tearing us apart in our minds, and we feel like, man, I can't do this. I can't obey. Of course we can't. We can never fulfill the law. Christ is the fulfillment of the law for us. He is the righteousness of God on our behalf. The law killed Him out of its purpose. Because He made Himself subject as a guilty party against the law, so He died according to the law, though He was innocent. Satisfying the wrath of God for us. This is the justification. This is what legal justification is all about. The imputation of guilt and righteousness. This double transference of guilt to innocence and righteousness to guilt. And so we get to the place, we go, wow, obeying the commandments of God. And this is next week's sermon, but I can't leave you hanging here. But it says there in the second part of verse 3, and His commandments are not burdensome. So if you feel like the instruction of Scripture is just a heavy weight on your shoulders, you're not understanding it correctly. You hear me? All right. So relax. Put the weight aside. And next week we'll just put it in the closet. You know, where you put everything else you don't want people to see when they come over. That's what we do. In the world and everything in it, and all the aspects of our flesh that we've talked about. I mean, I've talked about a lot of different ways in which our flesh comes against the peace of Christ.
and it's not going to stop, but we can learn through discipline and through the promises of God to overcome it through the obedience that God has given us in the context of loving one another, so that we are busy about service rather than busy about selfishness. And then we feel like, oh no, all the commandments, then we got a heavy weight again on our shoulders. But what it says is that the world has been overcome by all those who have been born of God. And now what happens? We feel like, I'm a hero. Give me my sword, my gun, and my shield. I'm going to war. No, we stand still. Back to there. We stand still by faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes in that Jesus is the Son of God? See how counterintuitive that is? That's completely counterintuitive for me. Remember, I'm a fighter. I'm a planner. And I've got a rule book thicker than this building. I got rules for everything. Rules, rules, rules. Where you put your shoes, how you fold your socks, which way the towels go in the cabinet. I have rules for everything. Everything. But the Lord says, stand. He is my defender. Christ is our Savior. His love for us carries us all the way home. His grace today is His grace forever. So be at peace, be at ease, and let's learn to love and live the way we're called together. Let's pray. We thank You, Lord, for this truth, for the Word that You've given us. Father, for overcoming my inability to teach it and understand it myself sometimes. But Father, that through Your power, that You would just teach us, that we would be at peace, even sometimes when we can't really explain all the ins and outs of why we feel the peace that surpasses understanding. So we praise You for that. Lord, do teach us how to love. Teach us how to love without guilt. Teach us how to love without fear. Teach us how to love out of a thankfulness. Not the way the world teaches. Not the way the revisionists teach. Not the way the universal church would teach, Father, the unconverted religion of the world, but Father, the way that You teach us to live, the way that You teach us to love, where the burden is light and joyful. So Father, as we prepare to worship through song, I pray that we would truly sing without fear, that we would truly pray without fear, that we would truly serve without fear, and that our whole lives would be centered on giving glory to You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank You, church.